Good evening, and the first thing that I thought about was how many of you heard the study last night or this morning here at the church? How many of you, some of you didn't? Okay, so it was a whirlwind tour of what's going on in the Middle East and the origins of that whole mess over there. And tonight we're going to be looking about, and I didn't just talk about the Middle East, it impacts us here at home, doesn't it? I mean, 9/11 impacted us, did it not? 9/11 is a big one. Everybody, when you say 9/11, most Americans know exactly what you're talking about. And this really has something to do with what's happening in Israel. If the Israel wasn't an issue, 9/11 probably never would have happened. If Israel was not an issue, listen carefully, if 9/11 was not an issue, excuse me, if Israel was not an issue, if it was a non-issue, 9/11 may never have happened, because Israel had made several appeals to us before, prior to 1991, to help us, help them with the threat that Iraq and Saddam Hussein posed in the region, and so. We think about these things, well, you know, Israel, it doesn't really affect me. Yes, it does. It does affect you. And it will even more so as we move and head toward the months ahead. Definitely years, but definitely, I believe in the months ahead. September's just around the corner as we see the Palestinians wanting to be recognized as an independent state by the General Assembly. And hoping to get 130 nations to recognize them as a state, and thus then they would feel that they have the backing of the world to declare themselves independently a state without the peace process. And this will not happen. It will not. John Bolton, the former envoy ambassador to the United Nations for the U.S., made it very clear it's just really a waste of time. Doesn't really mean much, but you see, to the Palestinian, it does mean much. If they can get world opinion behind them as they delegitimize Israel through these steps, then they feel that they will be successful, and it will justify either another intifada or another war. And war is just on the horizon, folks. So how do we live in light of all of this? That's why I picked Corinthians. We looked at three chapters a few weeks ago. I don't remember, a while back. How many went through of you were here when we did 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3? Just two of you, three of you, four of you, five of you. I'm going for six, seven. Seven going once, seven going twice. Number eight. So we looked at Corinthians. Why is this? Well, Jesus addressed seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and he addressed those churches with a call to overcome, a call to overcome. In this world, he made it very clear to all seven churches that he is the reason for their existence. It's about relationship. The church of Ephesus, he made it very clear to them that they seem to be doing things okay, but they lacked a relationship with him. He called upon them to come back to their first love. The church of Smyrna, of course, was a suffering church. He had no rebuke for them, but he did call upon them to not to fear what is to come, the suffering that they were to go through. For after all, he would be there for them as they went through suffering. He would be their strength in the midst of their suffering. And so he actually called upon them to overcome by not fearing. He called upon the church of Pergamos, the third church, not to be greedy for worldly gain, not to go in that direction, but rather to make it all about him. To make him, to trust and depend upon him, to trust and depend upon him for their needs, for their provisions, not to go by the way of worldly gain, greedy gain. And then the fourth church was the Thyatira church, and he called upon them to overcome by not tolerating the teachings of Jezebel about false gods, accepting that there are many ways to God. Jezebel introduced, of course, to Israel the teaching of false gods. And the church is doing the same thing, are they not? I think of Reverend Schuller on Larry King Live. I've mentioned this a number of times. I'm not afraid to do so. When they go publicly like that, In 2001, shortly after 9/11, he appeared with Larry King, and he said, even if my congregation becomes Muslims after I die, if I come back 1,000 years, it won't bother me in the least if they're all Muslims. And that is a Jezebel spirit. And we must understand that Jesus takes this very seriously, you see, because it's not, it's about him. It's all about him. He will not tolerate false gods. Isn't that the number one commandment? We are not to tolerate false gods. So the Thyatiran church, he was told them to overcome by not tolerating that teaching within the church. The fifth church, the Church of Sardis, they had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Dead in what way? Not physically, spiritually. The Holy Spirit wasn't active within that church. And in order to have a relationship with Jesus, he made it very clear in John 14, 15, and 16 that in order to have a relationship with him, you need to have the Holy Spirit living in you, not just moving around through your actions, but the Holy Spirit prompting you and leading you and guiding you and helping you. That was a message to the Church of Sardis. And they were to overcome by waking up and what little remained and turning to him and knowing that he, in fact, is who he claims to be. Otherwise, he would come to them as a thief. And what does that imply? That they would miss the rapture of the church, just as the Church of Thyatira would be cast into the tribulation if they fornicated with that woman Jezebel. So in the Church of Sardis, if they did not turn to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would then come to them as a thief. Relationship is what the message of that Jesus to the seven churches is all about. The sixth church of Philadelphia, he told them to overcome. How so? In holding on to that which they already had, which was keeping his word and not denying his name. He made it very clear that because they were of little strength, that was not an issue with him. We here tonight, we're of little strength. In what way? Not in faith. The Church of Philadelphia had great faith. It has nothing to do with faith. It had to do with numbers. They were small in number. They didn't have much influence in the world around them. Just as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Church of Corinth, they did not have a lot of influence. There were not many that were noble, not many of them influential in their community, and so it was with the Church of Philadelphia. But Jesus said that doesn't matter to him. It's not about the numbers anyway. It's about relationship. And he called upon them to overcome by continuing to depend upon him, to not deny his name, to keep his word. And then finally, the Church of Laodicea, once again, relationship, as he stood at the door of their heart, knocking on the door of their heart, asking them to open up the door of their heart to let him in, that he might sup with them. Well, what did they do wrong? They felt that they were had plenty. They were wealthy and in need of nothing. And he said, yet you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. He said that you don't have a relationship with me. I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. Open up the door. You need to open up the door. And how were they to overcome? By doing just that. Opening the door of their heart to do what? To have a relationship. All seven churches had a message of relationship. It's all about Jesus. The Church of Corinth is no different. The Church of Corinth, of course, was a very carnal church. That's what we saw in the first three chapters of Corinthians. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at the first four verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're looking at the first four verses where Paul writes to them that they are carnal. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. They were carnal. They were like little babies. They needed their pablum. They needed to be burped. They needed to be bounced on the knee. They needed to be encouraged and guided along because they're like little babies. They were baby Christians, and he referred to them as carnal. Not spiritual. Notice, not spiritual, but carnal. He said, verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So what does he mean, mere men? He means just having a human nature about you. You want to be divisive. You want to have a strife, divisions. not to be in unity with one another. And how will they know we are Christians? We learn in 1 John, by our love. They shall know we are Christians by our love. How do we do that? We forgive one another. We love one another. Love, agape love, is unconditional. We need to be unconditional in our love toward one another. If somebody is weak and they want to cause strife, we are strong by not joining in with them. We do not envy others. This is one of the things that we talked about this morning, because the Arabs envy the Jews. The Arabs believe that, when I say Arabs, of course you know what I mean. I hope you understand. I'm not talking about the Arab Christians. I'm talking about those Arabs that are in rebellion against God, whether secular or Islamic, it doesn't really matter. They envy the Jew. They envy Israel. They want their land. They want Israel out of the land. And this is a problem with God. He doesn't want us to envy our brother or our sister. I shared a little bit about when my parents were moving out of their home, and they had a lot of possessions, and they were moving into a smaller place, and their us siblings were sitting there with all that stuff, and I said, well, no, I don't really need anything. And yet in my heart, I was thinking, wow, you know, what about that over there and that over there that I've known all my life, that little piece of furniture over there? It's very sentimental to me. And when somebody else got it, I'm thinking, I deserve that more, because I can remember so many things connected to that little piece of furniture, and they're very special to me, and my parents know that it's special to me, and yet they're giving us that one over there, and we get this envy thing, this jealous thing. And you know, it's just human nature, and we should fight that. That's carnal. When we allow that carnality to move within our hearts and give into it, and then become angry at our sibling or anybody else who gets something that I think is rightfully mine, and I begin to, in a very subtle manner, I shut off my communication with them, or I maybe say something derogatory, or I add to any division that my human nature side of me wants to bring about. But rather, I should die to that. I should live by the Spirit, by denying myself, not be carnal like the church here. He says to them, he says, that are you not carnal when there is envy and strife and divisions among you? See, they were arguing over who to follow. One follows Apollos, the other one follows Paul, the other one Peter, the one even say, well, we follow Jesus, and everybody in their own mind, gee, I'm smarter than you because I know the right person to follow. I'm smarter than you are. Isn't that the attitude? It's sort of an arrogant attitude. I know who to follow. I'm not going to follow you because, you see, you've got all these problems. Well, everybody has problems, let's face it. Some are good about hiding it. Isn't that true? And we don't know who they are because they're good at hiding it, right? Until one day it's on national TV or on the front newspaper, and we go, oh, wow, I could never believe that this would have happened. So true, isn't it? And we think we're so smart in judging character. But Paul is saying, look at who are you? What makes you think that you're so smart? And then you make a big issue. Oh, I follow this guy over here. What are we doing dividing the body of Christ up like that? Paul is very strong in this one, as he says in verse 4, for when one says, I am Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? And is that not what we do? I'm guilty of that. I've done that. I think we've all done that. We all do that at one time or another, don't we? I've said things about certain pastors in Calvary Chapel. Oh, I don't know if I'd fall down. You know, that person's a little too legalistic for me. I mean, who do I think I am? I get on my high horse and call him legalistic. In fact, when I probably may do the same thing. And so God judges me with the very judgment that I use. I am judged. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1-5, not to do? Judge not, lest you be judged. Watch out. That's carnal. That's little babies. Dada, dada. I can't walk. Give me my milk. That's what he's talking about. He wants us to be mature. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 tells us that solid food, God's word, is for the mature, for those who use it continually, constantly, use the word of God, fill themselves up with the word of God, the pure meat of the word of God, solid food. Then you will be able to distinguish between what is right and wrong, and you won't be going around judging others, causing strife, envying others, and so on. As soon as our human nature begins to envy in a situation, we should, as mature Christians, be able to recognize it right away, grab a hold of it, and say, Lord, I take captive that thought and I give it to you. 2 Corinthians 10:5. How many times do I quote that verse? I never get tired of quoting it because I know I have a problem with it. And if I do, maybe you do too. And so I just share it, that that's something we need to really bring before the Lord. Now, in chapter 4, we already covered the first five verses. And the first five verses of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, Paul admonishes believers not to judge each other's calling. Don't judge one another's calling. Yes, you must prove faithful in the trust that God has given you. That's verse 2. Everybody in this room, you have a trust God has given you, and you must prove faithful in it. And then he says this, I care very little if you judge me. That's interesting, the word for judge. There's two Greek words. There's krino and anakrino. Anakrino, I believe, anakrino, I think I got it right. Anakrino is condemned. Krino is examine. I think that's right, maybe I have it reversed. But he says, I care very little if you condemn me. I don't even condemn myself. That's what he says. I don't even care if a human court condemns me or judges me. I don't even judge myself. I don't condemn myself. About what? Concerning the trust that God has given me. What he has told me to do, I am accountable to him. I care very little if you judge me. The way I teach, if you don't like the way I teach, go find somebody that teaches to you and you can receive from. Right? That's what he's saying. So he says, condemn, 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 condemn. But he said, but that doesn't make me innocent. Oh, wait a minute. I don't care if you judge me, but that doesn't make me innocent. I don't care if you condemn me, but that doesn't make me innocent. What is he saying? That means he may be guilty, but you shouldn't be the one to condemn him, right? You shouldn't be the one who's the one that has the ability to condemn. It's God himself. God will, and then he uses this word, examine me in the day of Christ. When he comes, he'll examine me and let me know how well I did, and then I will see my praise from the Lord. You know, that's a really cool verse, because Jesus isn't going to condemn you in that day when he examines what you did with the trust that he has given him, but rather he's going to examine you and reward you for what you did do. Isn't that a good way to look at it? That's exactly what the scripture says. I tend to get hard on myself because after all, I think, wow, you know, I didn't do so good. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? Man, did I blow it over there? Oh man, and did they make it clear to me that I blew it over there? Don't you hate that? When you know you blow it and then they come to you and they tell you you blow it, you know? I don't want to hear it, I already know. You know, what are you, and then my pride even gets more puffed up, right? And so, Jesus is going to come along and say, hey, well done thou good and faithful servant. And he's going to reward me for the things that I did do right. And I may be a little ashamed about what I did do wrong, right? Because I'll be aware of it. He's going to, it'll just happen. I will be aware of it. All of a sudden, all those registers in my brain will come to life and I'll see everything all at once. As they say, your life passes before you. I don't know all about that. I don't understand it all. But I think, in fact, when we do come before the Lord, that moment, it may happen. Ooh, yeah, that was true. Ooh, that was true too. Boy, was I wrong there. And it just, boop, all right there. But then, whoosh, it's burned up like haywood and stubble. Remember we studied that? But what remains? That which was done in the power of the Holy Spirit through me, he rewards me. And that's the good part. Because that other part, I don't want to dwell on it too long. And I'm a little bit ashamed about those parts, right? But Jesus has his arm around me and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful with a little, I'm going to put you in charge of much. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, what about all that bad stuff? Let's move on. Isn't that a cool judgment? I'm looking forward to that judgment, aren't you? I'm not going to stand there condemned and feeling guilty and my conscience is going to beat me up. It might be for a moment, but Jesus is going to just say, hey, let's move on. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. In other words, I use Apollos and myself as a symbolic way, to help you understand this problem, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another, on behalf of one against the other. Make judgment in light of what the Bible teaches. Don't go outside of that. Don't go beyond what is written. And that is not what we tend to do. The Bible doesn't want us to do that. And Paul, this is Paul's admonishment. So what happens when we go beyond what is written in the Bible? We tend to make new dogmas. We come up with new ideas. You can't really find it in the Bible. But, you know, after all, I can spin truth out of my head, and I can use logic and reason to help me come to these conclusions, and the Bible is pretty much telling us don't go there because it's dangerous. I can think of one area that's huge concerning that. You know who Sigmund Freud is? Most of us do. He's the father of modern psychology. And he was an atheist. And you know what Christians began to do after his works came out and the experts and the scientists, so-called scientists, began to stamp their approval on his works? Christians began to accept his premise that most of our problems go back to our childhood, even back to our babyhood. And they even took his teachings and went further than that and said, well, it actually begins in the womb through the evolutionary stages. What is it? Phylogeny recapitulates ontogeny, whatever that means. Well, it simply means that you go through the stages of evolution in the womb, and that's where the problems began, in the womb. First you're a fish, then you're a frog, right? Isn't that it? Frog, amphibian, what comes out of the reptile, then you're a lizard, and then finally a mammal. And so you go through the stages there in the womb, and eventually you're a human. And there may have been a little problem in there somewhere that is affecting you today. And so EST training would teach you to, in order to deal with your psychological problem, you need to act out a fish, because you started as a fish and you were traumatized in the womb because maybe what your mother did. So you need to lay down on the floor and flop around like a fish. I'm not kidding, this is true. And so they would flop around like fish on the floor, and somehow that would solve their problem. You see, Christians began to buy into this. Flop around like a fish on a floor. Isn't this going beyond what is written? Well, it's good. You know, the scientists tell, well, fooey on the scientists. You know, I don't care if they call themselves a scientist and how educated they are and how much knowledge they have. There are certain things we just don't know about. We don't know that much about the brain. We think we do, but I don't think we really do. There's a lot of mystery going on as to, you know, what made me think those thoughts. They don't know what makes you think the thoughts that you think. Have you ever thought about that? That was accidental. Don't go beyond what is written. Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. Psychiatry and psychology has done a lot of damage in the Christian community because they are teaching things that goes beyond what is written. Who's the chief psychologist? God himself. Is there somebody else? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isn't he the wonderful counselor? He's the wonderful counselor. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are burdened, that are weary, that are heavy laden, and what will he do? He will give you rest. He'll give you freedom from anxiety. He'll give you peace of mind. Come to me, though, he said. Don't go to Freud. And there's a whole slew of them that, you know, that are beckoning you to come to them. After all, they will have an answer to you. And today it's in the form of a little pill, is it not? I don't want to criticize those of you that do take medication. I'm not talking about that. Don't get me wrong. They teach, well, if it isn't your childhood, boy, I'm way off. I didn't plan to go here, but maybe somebody needs to hear this. Ah, well, it isn't my childhood, and I don't believe in this idea about flopping around like a fish, and, you know, it really wasn't my mom's fault. But I do see something connected to this, you know, the DNA thing. Because after all, you know, my parent was this way, and my grandparent was that way, and so on and so forth. I keep going back, and it seems like I have the same tendencies. So the scientists say, well, it's a DNA thing. Question: how do they know it's a DNA thing? How do they know it's not a spiritual thing? Well, I can think of a scripture about that, can't you? You know, the sins of the parents being passed down to even the fourth generation. But you know, when we read those passages in Exodus, I think it's Exodus around chapter 20, verse 11, somewhere in there. But it says, it qualifies what it means by that. Once again, don't go beyond what is written. It qualifies that by saying to those who hate me, oh, you mean the sin that I'm acting out that my parent had, my grandparent had, my great-grandparent had? You mean that has to do with those who hate him? What does that mean? That means that I can break that chain if I am carrying out the very tendencies that my parents and descendants had. I can break that chain simply by loving God. And you can break that chain. It's spiritual. How do we know it's spiritual? The Bible tells us it's spiritual. No, it's you're in your DNA. Where on earth did they get that? Are you with me? Well, we looked in a microscope. Give me a break. They looked in a little microscope. Yes. We, in fact, mapped out the whole genome, and we know we have it all defined in this big dictionary. But that doesn't really have anything to do with human behavior, does it? How do you know it's not spiritual in nature? And that chain needs to be broken in Jesus' name. And anybody that's in that category, in Jesus' name, may you be delivered by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. That is what the written word says. Don't go beyond the written word. Oh, and then how about, you know, well, it's my chemistry. It's my, the chemistry in my body is causing me to do these things. There is probably some merit to that. And the women know that once a month. You know, they call it, what do they call it, PMS or something like that. And yes, there is a chemical change that has a tendency to influence you, but you're still responsible for your choices, are you not? Just like as you are when you're in pain, if you broke your leg or something, that's going to change your chemistry, isn't it? And isn't it going to hurt? You're still accountable and responsible for how you handle that, are you not? Now, there are little pills out there that can help us cope and deal with these things. I'm not condemning that. It's okay. When I had surgery, I took a little pill called Vicodin that helped me deal with the pain, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm not going to take Vicodin every day from that point on, am I? Because what'll happen? It'll change my chemistry to a point where I become dependent on that little pill. So each of us have to deal with that. But you see, we need to understand what the Bible is saying here when it comes to how I act and what I do and the decisions I make. And if I'm envying or I'm causing strife and I'm acting like a baby Christian, I'm being carnal, I will be held accountable for that, Paul says. Jesus said, come unto me in the middle of your PMS attack. Are you with me? He says, come unto me, and I will do what? I will give you rest, freedom from this anxiety, from this stress that you're going through. I will give you rest, and then guess what he says? For your souls. You know what the word for soul there is? Psuche. The word that generates psychology. Psychology comes from that word psuche. What Jesus is saying there is, I'll be your psychologist. Let me be your psychologist. Well, what does that entail? Don't go beyond what's written. Come unto me. Well, how do I come unto you? That's our challenge, is it not? To learn what that means. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, make him number one. Abide in him. He says, abide in me. You cannot produce fruit unless you abide in me. What does that mean? What does he mean by fruit? Let me think. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? So if I come to him, he promises me this fruit. Even in the midst of my chemical disorder or the DNA connection, which I think is spiritual, or yes, even my mother, whatever that means. Don't go beyond what's written. In other words, oops, I just lost my place. In other words, this word right here, God has given to us, and it is sufficient. It is sufficient for us. His word, it has the answers that we need for this life. As soon as we put our trust in man and begin to look to different people to help me bring that rest in my soul that I'm looking for, then I'm going to get into trouble, aren't I? And this is really a warning from God. Now, don't go around, don't go to someone out there saying that Pastor Bill is teaching that it's wrong to really talk to a counselor that is, has trained in psychology or psychiatry. There are psychiatrists and psychologists that are Christians that love God. Dr. Charles Browning, that we refer people who are really having difficulty, they specialize in this and they know how to deal with special circumstances because there are some folks who really do need help. That we can't really help here. We can pray, of course, and we can ask God to help them and lead them, but there are those out there that make God's word supreme that are trained in this area. But we can all, Paul, as we're going to be learning tonight, I hope we get there. I don't think so, because I've been yapping too much. Okay. For who makes you differ from another? Verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes you differ from another? What makes your little pea brain better than anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Listen to the NLT on this. The NLT reads, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? In other words, who gets credit for your decision to follow Apollos? Who gets the credit for that? Who gets the credit for your decision to follow Apollos? Is it you or God? If it is God, then why do you boast as though it was you? I follow Apollos. Right? I follow him. Well, did you come on that based on what God revealed to you? Or is it really out of your own head? Verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. This is sarcasm at its best. Paul's good at sarcasm. Paul insinuates here, since you know everything and are comparable to a king, I wish I could reign with you. Backhanded slap, right? You're so great. Man, I want to reign with you. Verse 9, for I think that God has displaced us, the apostles. Now he's getting back to the sober point here, the very clear point. I think that God has displaced us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So Paul here begins to humble himself, emphasizing that Christians are last, not first. Remember what we said about Philadelphia. You're of little strength. You're last. You're not first. The world puts you last. You're of little influence. You think you know something, then know this. You are a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. That is the truth. You're not like a king. That's the reality. You're not a servant until you're treated like one. Right? How dare could they treat me like that? Well, aren't you a servant? What? Aren't you a servant? Well, yes, but not that kind. Well, let's see what Paul has to say that about that. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. You see, the Greeks, their wisdom emphasized the power of logic. The power of logic. Did you know that logic alone will never lead you to the truth? Just ask the philosophers. Logic will never lead you to the truth. Why is that? Human logic has its limitations, does it not? You go to any school, any college, any university, and you take a philosophy class, and that's exactly what they'll tell you. You can't find God through logic. That is true. You can't. Man's ability to reason is limited. Although God says in Isaiah 1 verse 18, doesn't he say, come and let us reason together? You know what the context is? In the context of his word. Come, let us reason together in the context of what? His word. Not your brain. Not going to work. Our little brains, aren't they stuck in this thing right here called the skull, cranium, right? And it's no bigger than that. You can take all the brains of the world and put them together, it's still limited, is it not? Only God transcends the ability to know everything. He has infinite understanding. The Greeks use logic, but you'll never come to God through logic. We are fools for Christ, Paul writes in verse 10, but you are wise in Christ. Look at verse 11. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed in rags, and beaten, and homeless. Did you ever think of Paul being homeless? Paul is saying right here he was homeless. He didn't have a place to live. He had, for clothes, he had rags. He might be one of these folks out here in the street pushing a shopping cart. I don't know if he'd push a shopping cart or collect plastic bottles. We do know he made tents, but he was in rags. He said, to this present hour, this is years being in the ministry, verse 11, we both hunger and thirst. There are times where he didn't eat. Thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. Logic might argue, the wisdom of the Greeks, logic might argue, if God is all-powerful, then why is Paul homeless? Right? Isn't that what logic would argue? Verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands. Paul said, we labor, he made tents, with our own hands. I doubt that Paul would be standing by the off-ramp of the freeway or on-ramp of the freeway holding a sign saying hungry. I don't see Paul doing that. I don't see him begging for bread. I see him working while he's homeless and while he's wearing rags. Isn't that what we just read? This is a top scholar, by the way, studied under Gamaliel. He had every ability to be making a lot of money in that day, but he chose to count it all as rubbish. All that knowledge, all that learning, all that wisdom that he gained under Gamaliel and the wisdom of the Greeks, he counted it all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. So what does it mean to know Christ? It means to be last. It means to be mocked at. It means to, he gives a whole list here. A spectacle to the world. Fools for Christ. Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, homeless. And yet he would labor in the midst of that. Look at verse 12b. Being reviled, that's cursed, we blessed. He goes, he says, oh, I'm reviled. They curse me, well, I bless them. Being persecuted, we endure when they come out and they spit at me and they tell me what I am is worthless. What do? We patiently move on. We endure. Verse 13, being defamed. The Greek there is blasphemed. When we are blasphemed or slandered. Notice what he does. He says, we entreat. We entreat. We plead, gently plead. We gently admonish. We gently exhort. We have been made as, now here it is, the filth of the world. The off-scouring of all things until now. You know the residue that builds up on your tub, on the tile, and you get that scouring pad and you scour off that scum? That's what he's comparing himself to. You know, let's get this off. The scum of the earth. The NLT puts it this way for verse 13b. Yet we are treated like world's garbage, like everybody's trash. And right up to the present moment, even though he has a reputation for building the churches, they still treat him like garbage and trash. You're not a servant until you're treated like one. That's what he's saying. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a servant of all. If you want to be number one, be a slave. A servant does have some rights, but a slave has no rights. That's how Jesus puts it. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. In other words, I have birthed you. I gave birth to you. The church, I'm the one responsible for that. How? Through the gospel. Paul founded the Corinthian church. He taught them the scriptures, and he teaches them here not to go beyond what is written. And shouldn't we be the same? But I want to follow the latest trend or the latest thing going on in the church. Find out. You know, I want to be on the cutting edge. I want to be with what's popular. But is it going on beyond what is written? That's what you have to answer, that question. Is it going beyond what is written? Therefore, verse 16, I urge you, imitate me. Imitate Paul, what did he just say? He just said, allow yourself to be reviled, persecuted, defamed, and yes, even made the filth of the world. Imitate me, okay. Where are my rags? Wow. I need my clothes washed, right? I need them clean. I've got to take a shower every morning. I've got to have my bed. Paul said, no, imitate me. Go ahead and allow yourself to be reviled. Allow yourself to be defamed, to be persecuted. Verse 17, for this reason, what reason? Because I birthed you as a church, Corinth, because I birthed you as a church, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, that's spiritually, not physically, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So you can, when I send Timothy to you, it's as though I'm sending myself. That's the idea. And then he says in verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Some there were undercutting Paul's authority. They say, well, I follow Peter or I follow Apollos and so on, teaching that Paul somehow was unstable. He wasn't really able to handle the ministry. And some are puffed up about that. They're arrogant. Oh, well, listen, you know, let me explain to you about Paul. You don't really want to follow Paul because, and then they get puffed up and arrogant because they spin that out of their head. But Paul says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. It's not so much the words that they speak and the human logic that they use to convince you that they're wrong, but rather do they have any power? Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And Paul here speaks here of not of the kingdom of God that is to come, but the kingdom of God that lives within the believer. The power of the kingdom that lives in you to do what? To live a transformed life. To live a transformed life. To not be a baby, not to succumb to the flesh, not to give in to the things of the flesh, not to be envious and strifeful and cause dissension. And that's the issue that we're talking about here with this church. I want to see the power. Does this person really love with agape love? Do they sow peace rather than dissension? Do they look for ways of bringing together the body of Christ without compromising the word? The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, power to live a transformed life. Verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Either way, he'll use a rod to drive out those who are practicing sin and in gentleness to those who are humble. He'll come either way for either one. He'll use the whip for those that are practicing sin. He'll come gently to those who are humble. Paul now brings up a sore subject in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife, even the Gentile, the pagans, would not do what this guy is doing within the body of Christ there at Corinth. He was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, we don't know if it was his mother, but we do know it was his father's wife. Might be his stepmother. Doesn't matter. Even the pagans of that day didn't do these kind of things. But here it says, you're doing this, and you are proud of it. Look at verse 2. You're puffed up about it. You see, what they were puffed up about was over the freedom that they had, they thought they had, when they gained Christ. They felt it was okay to practice sin, because after all, they're under the grace of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Quickly to Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. And we'll see what he's talking about here. The early church taught about the grace of God. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, not of yourself, so that no one will be able to boast. Grace, the gospel of grace. But what did grace mean? Well, people within the church were perverting its meaning. Paul had to deal with it in the Roman church. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, who would that be? Adam, right? As one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through Adam, all of us have been made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, that would be Jesus, many will be made righteous. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law made the offense of sin even greater. Your conscience spoke to you and said, hey, you're a sinner, but then the law comes along and makes the sin even bigger. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, where the offense of sin increased, grace also increased much more. So as the sin became greater, grace becomes greater to cover that sin. So what do we conclude from this? Well, logic would say, the more I sin, the greater the grace. And that's what they were doing here. There's really no problem with you having an adulterous affair with your father's wife. That's not a problem. Fornication, hey, the sin is great, so there's even more grace. Hear the logic? But then look what Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, what the Spirit tells us is, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, and yes, it is a gift of God, but you shouldn't continue to sin. Shouldn't continue to do it. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? I count myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and I do that by faith, because my body is screaming, sin, 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 and the Lord is calling to me to live by faith, faith, faith. And as I count myself to sin by faith, I can have victory over that sin as I allow the Holy Spirit to work in me. So Paul continues to write back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And have not rather mourned? In other words, and you are puffed up about this man living, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Whoa, isn't that powerful? Deliver him over to Satan. Give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For the destruction of the flesh, boy, I got into that one. What does that mean? The NIV says the sin nature. But when you look at the Greek, it's the word sarx, S-A-R-X, which is flesh. This right here, ouch. Getting soft in my old age. So what's he talking about here? If we take it literally, that means, you know, that what may happen, that his flesh may be destroyed, and that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. The idea here is that they were to disfellowship him, this man who's living in sin with his father's wife. And notice that Paul is concerned about his salvation. The salvation of what? His spirit. I find this interesting. He's interested in the salvation of what? His spirit. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Paul's interested in the salvation of his spirit. How is our spirit saved? Through the process of justification, right? It's just as if I'd never sinned on one side of the coin, and on the other side of the coin, God's justice is appeased, his wrath is appeased. And so my sins are propitiated because his wrath is appeased, and they're expiated on the other side of the coin because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. We call justification, and it is by grace that I'm saved through that faith. It's not of myself. There's nothing I can add to that work. It's a gift. It's a gift. So, what does that do, that work of justification? It saves his spirit, right? It saves his spirit. And that's exactly what Paul said here. For the destruction of his flesh, that's his body, that what? His spirit might be saved on what? The day of the Lord Jesus, when we go to be judged. I believe this man was saved. We left something out, though, didn't we? We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Here it talked about saving his spirit, his body destroyed so that he might get a new body, this physical body. But what about his soul? Well, in the subject of salvation, we have justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification saves your spirit, sanctification saves your soul, and glorification saves your body. So God does all three, right? He does all three. Sanctification, he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. He began it, he will complete it. Sanctification, he completes that whole process. But, this is the part that a lot of Christians don't like. The sanctification process involves you participating in it. That's why Jesus said, abide in Christ. Well, wait a minute. What does that mean? That means to activate your will to choose to abide in Christ. And it means, once I abide in Christ, then I can walk in the Spirit. Isn't that involved choice as well? Walking in the Spirit is a choice, and it's a process, and it fits into the sanctification process. And then, partaking of His nature. All three of those are needed in the sanctification process. I participate in that process through an act of the will. And as I do that, my soul is completed in the day of salvation. He saves my soul, but I participate in the process by abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and partaking of the nature of Christ. And as I do those things, then I can overcome. You can't overcome any other way. There's no way to overcome apart from the Spirit of God, right? Okay, now, your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is symbolic of sin. If you allow this sinner to participate in church activities, he will influence others to sin. That's the idea. So give his body over to Satan, disfellowship him, don't eat lunch with him, so that what? His spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. Disfellowship him, don't eat lunch with him. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, disfellowship this sinner, that he may, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. There it is. He's just telling, don't, they claim to be a Christian and they're sexually immoral. Don't hang out with them. Don't keep company with them. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Well, they're not a Christian, right? Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, how could you go to work if you're to separate yourself from these folks? How could you even go to work? He said he's not talking about those folks. He's talking about the ones who claim to be believers. Don't hang out with them. They're living, they're practicing sin. Don't hang out with them. Why? Because 11 will influence you and draw you in that direction. That's what we tell our teenagers. Don't hang out with unbelievers, because they're going to pull you down. You're trying to go up, they're going to pull you down. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or verse 11, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat lunch. To eat with such a person, breakfast, lunch, or dinner, or snacks. For what have I to do, verse 12, with judging those also who are outside? We're not to judge outsiders. I don't judge those who are outside the body, but I am to judge those within the body. I'm a fruit inspector of sorts. Do you not judge those who are inside? Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Remember, Paul has charged this church with being carnal. He is attempting to help them out of their carnality. So it's possible to be saved and to be carnal and to lose your rewards and to be ashamed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, if you're not abiding in Christ at the time that He comes. Remember, there are three types of Christians. Type 1, abide in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is our calling as a Christian. We are to abide in Christ. You cannot walk in the Spirit unless you abide in Christ. Outward actions of this Christian is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, Galatians 5:22. This Christian is quick to repent. Repentance is quick. Godly sorrow is quick. It comes quickly. It doesn't go on and on and on and on with no forgiveness. This Christian receives a full reward for their service, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 14 and Colossians 3:24. The type 2 Christian, the definition is, "For I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal." Didn't we just read that? The Corinthian church is a carnal church. They do not consistently abide in Jesus, therefore will be ashamed at his coming, 1 John 2:28. The outward actions of this Christian, the absence of love, jealousy, selfish, ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and so on. These are outward actions of this Christian, but this Christian needs to deal with them quickly. He needs to have godly sorrow that will lead to repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And they need to repent, but they usually don't repent very fast. The carnal Christian tends to have difficulty with this, and sometimes God has to manipulate the circumstances in their life, which means some difficulties, right, to get their attention. God may have to do that. We tend to bounce back and forth between the type 1 and type 2 Christian, but we're saved, right? Sometimes I'm a type 2 Christian, sometimes a type 1 Christian, and it's a continual battle. So it isn't a black and white, you know, thing. It's sort of like we sort of move around. It's very fluid and dynamic. Ooh, I'm a type 1 today. I didn't talk to anybody. I stayed in my room and slept in my bed all day. I was a type 1. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, how do you know? Maybe you were sinning by sleeping in bed all day. Maybe you were a type 2. See, you got to be watching this. The Lord, you don't know. This Christian here will suffer loss of rewards, 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. Remember, we studied that. You can lose your rewards. Christians can lose their rewards. They will be saved, though, as by fire, it says, but they're saved. They're carnal, but they're saved. So will Christians go in the rapture? All Christians go in the rapture, type 1 and type 2. It's just that we don't want to be found in certain places, right, or thinking certain things at the time the call is made. The trumpet sounds, and there I am before the Lord, and what was I doing just at that moment? Or within the last few days? Where was I? Was I abiding in Christ? I might find myself ashamed. That's possible. I hope it gets over quickly, right? Don't you? I hope I'm a type 1 when I hear the trumpet sound. Isn't that what you hope? What hope you were? Pastor Chuck wants to be at the pulpit preaching when the rapture happens. That's his prayer. That's a good place to be. You can't be causing too many problems standing behind the pulpit, I think. Type 3. Well, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, "Lord, did we not?" And then perform many miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty things in your name, prophesy in your name. Didn't we do all these things? They're trying to do what? Justify their entrance into heaven, aren't they? They're trying to say, "Well, you got to let me in because look at my works." How are we saved? By grace through faith. It's a gift. If you try to justify yourself by works, you're not in. It doesn't matter. "Well, I'm a prophet." Well, no, you're trying to justify coming into the heaven because you say you're a prophet. You can't come in. It's only by grace that you've been saved through faith. So this one's not saved. Let's go on. The outward action of this Christian, they copy the type 1, type 2 Christian by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral. They practice it. They're spiritually dead to God. They care most about worldly riches, and godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent, doesn't exist. They don't even know they're sinning. "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. You know, God's got to accept me. You know, I'm not as bad as those guys over there." That's a type 3 Christian. Little hope of salvation for this Christian, but Jesus does imply that this Christian has time to repent. Revelation 2:21 and 22, chapter 3:2 and 3, and 3:19. Those are all type 3 Christians, and he says they have time to repent. They can repent. This Christian isn't going to make it to heaven unless they repent. That's the catch. Paul is talking to the carnal church, Corinth, and he's admonishing them please don't do what you are doing. You're hurting the body of Christ. You're tolerating these sinners within your body, the body there. You need to deal with that sin. Don't do that. I don't want you to be like babes. I want you to be mature in your faith. That's what he's telling them. That's what we see so far here. And that's really the message we need to hear in these end times, isn't it? Because the church is going the other direction. The church is tolerating too many things out there. What's the big one? Gay marriage, right? Homosexuality. Homosexuals are moving into the church. Am I saying it right? Yeah, they're moving in, and the church says, well, you know, we're all sinners. Come on in. You know, join us. We'll fellowship. Hey, want to have lunch? Well, I'm practicing sex with this guy over here, my buddy or girl or whatever, you know, two girls, two guys. Is that okay? Oh, no, come on in. God loves us all. Let's have lunch together. And then what is that? That's leaven, and it creeps into the church. That's what's happening right now. And let's not be a part of that, you know. Now, we're not going to stand with a Geiger counter at the door over here, a sin Geiger counter, as you walk in and wave it up and down over your body to check to see what level of sinner you are. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But if you get up here and you start saying, oh, it's okay to be homosexual and a Christian at the same time, we're going to have to deal with that. We're going to have to deal with that. Or any other sin. I don't want to pick on them. Any other sin. Sometimes we're a little too easy on some of the sins out there, aren't we? Gossip, right? Strife within the body. I didn't see that. Those are sins too, are they not? But bottom line, God wants us to know that he loves us and he cares for us. And he has set it up in such a way that if we seek him with our whole heart and we seek to be close, we make Jesus the focus of our daily activities, where I am eating and I'm drinking and I'm breathing in and out Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. Where he's always on my mind. I'm considering him in every decision that I make. Isn't that a hard thing to do? Our flesh doesn't want that to happen. But that's where God wants us to go. How many of you know Ozzy? Anybody know Ozzy when I say Ozzy? You know who Ozzy is? Yeah, you were there Saturday night. Oswald Chambers. I recommend that if you don't have his devotional book, Oswald Chambers has a little neat devotional every day that deals with the subject that we're talking about right now. How to walk in the Spirit. How to be sanctified, how to do it on a daily basis. His whole book, all 365 days, a little snippet of teaching that will help you. Get that book if you don't have it. You can get them real cheap, $5 at the Christian bookstore. And do it every day and just fill yourself up with, okay, how am I going to deal with the problems today? And do it in Jesus' name. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness to minister your word to our hearts, that we would be able to receive that which you have for us tonight, that we'd eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Lord, that you would be glorified the rest of this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you this week with his Spirit. May you know that he is for you and not against you. That he is, as you make your plans and commit them to him, he is guiding your steps. May you know that he cares about every little detail in your life and that he wants to prosper you in the things of him, the things of the Spirit. He wants to prosper you. I pray in Jesus' name that you will be able to enter into that which he has for you this week, to know what it means to abide in Christ, to know what it walks in the Spirit, to know what it partakes of his nature, and yes, even to overcome this week as you deal with the problems of this life. Jesus promised that in this world you will have trouble, but he also said, be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Take that out with you tonight in Jesus' name. See you next week.